to be as close to faithful to time as I can and just get going. That's the Methodist in me. My professors always trained us to get started on time, to respect the people who came, knowing that people might come in or out, and emphasis on the out. If you find that this session isn't meeting the conversation you wanted to have, or if you have bio needs or other kinds of needs, please feel free to get up and walk out. We can always connect at another time. So I'm Colleen. I'm going to try my best with your names. Ted, Sharon, Brian, Ellen, Lenny, Teresa, Kate, Susan, Rich, Kristen, Rich, Sandy. Excellent.
Wow.
Okay, so now you may not have memorized everybody's names, but we can always do our best to say, hi, I'm Colleen. What's, remind me of your name, that sort of thing, so we can really get the conversation going in this time and, you know, for the rest of the time that you're here. I know some people are leaving tomorrow. Others are here until Saturday. Others are here for months and months. But one of the things that makes life bearable and that makes Christian life possible is that we don't do it alone. We have companions in the journey. And to be a companion is with bread. The pan and companion is bread. So when you have a companion, it's somebody with whom you can share bread, break bread, pick breadcrumbs up off the floor to clean up, and exchange your lives together. So we're going to journey tonight for about 56 or 7 more minutes, give or take, and then see what this does in us, how God is working in and through us with each other. So just a little bit about me so you know what you're in for. I'm Colleen. I'm a United Methodist. Okay, nobody laughed. All right, good. But I work at a Lutheran university, and I'm really delighted to do so. And it means we get to have lots of rich ecumenical gatherings, because whenever I show up, automatically we're ecumenical. I am an ordained deacon. Hi, welcome. Come on in. It's Sandra and Linda and... Hi, I'm Colleen.
Grayson.
What is it, Grayson?
So nice to meet you. Welcome. Come on in.
I get to work at California Lutheran because I'm United Methodist clergy. So I'm helping students. I work with university ministries. I'm helping them view their work as ministry. But I also have a PhD in religious studies from the University of California, Santa Barbara. So I'm kind of a funky hybrid person with ministerial training and academic training, and here I am with you to be your culture person for tonight and for the week. So I've got a plan of what I want to do tonight. I've just put a sketch on the board, but I know that God has gifted you with many good things as well, and it may be that through you, the Holy Spirit's trying to steer our conversation. So please don't hold back with your comments or your questions, really at any point. And when I ask a question, I really am interested in what you have to say. They're not rhetorical, and I don't want you to guess what's in my head. All right? So just some things about me and about the way I want to go for the next 50 or so minutes. Does that seem okay? All right, then let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this day. We affirm the good gifts that come from you. And we especially give thanks for joining together in the body of Christ. We know that whenever 2 or 3 are gathered, you are here with us. And so we give thanks for this gathering of the body of Christ. We pray that you would go before us to make our senses sensitive to the gifts of the body, that we might be for the world the body of Christ, sharing your love. In your name and for your glory we pray. Amen. So when I say culture, what do you think?
Everything that's going on around us.
Everything going on. Okay. The sum total of everything we do.
Yeah, our collective practices of art and ways of living and ways of doing business, our priorities.
Yeah. We're going deep quick. I love this. Our ways of being, our practices, our ways of doing business. Yeah, our everything.
Things that distinguish one community or ethnic group from another.
Distinctions, right? So that this idea of ethnic groups, ethne or people, So where people go often is our music, our food, what we wear, all of those kinds of things, right? Any other thoughts?
How we relate to each other.
Yeah.
How open we are to each other.
Mm-hmm.
Our vocations.
Our vocations. And how we value those vocations as well, right? Hi, welcome. Come on in.
Roles.
What?
Gender roles, intergenerational.
Yes. Gender roles, intergenerational roles and patterns, all those kinds of things.
Expectations.
Expectations. Now say a little bit more about that. What kind of
you said gender roles, what women can and can't do, are allowed to do, are encouraged to do.
Yeah.
And same with men.
Sure.
Unwritten rules.
Unwritten rules. Those are always the best, right? Anybody else have that college assignment where you had to violate an unwritten rule of society and then write a paper about it? Okay, I had one of those. Every single person in the class had to violate some unwritten rule. So you couldn't break a law, but you had to violate an unwritten rule of society, which really got everybody thinking, what are our unwritten rules, right? And then we had to write about it.
So what was yours?
What was mine?
Yes.
I sat in someone's seat in every class in college. So you know, in college, often you don't have assigned seats, but there are people who sit in the same seat every class, even when they're not made to. And so I had 5 classes that semester. I did it in every single class. Each one of the 5 people did something different in response to that. I don't know. That's what I did. So one of the things I really like to emphasize with culture is that when we talk about these patterns of interacting, our expectations, our gender roles, the everything that we do, our music and our clothing, we are talking, we're using this word culture, and yet we use the word culture in yogurt as well. Have you ever noticed, have you picked up your label, it says live active cultures in it, right? That's a good thing where yogurt is concerned, because you want this beneficial bacteria, right? Well, it turns out that the word we use for yogurt and all of the things we're describing, it's not one of those situations in the English language where they mean different things. They mean the same thing. And what they mean is live. Active, right? So all of these things we've been naming, our patterns of interaction, our gender roles, our expectations, they're not all life-giving, but they are what we've come to over time as the conditions that foster our life and growth, right? How we see the world, how we share the world with others, how we navigate through troubles and get through them. The rules that we make up, both the laws and the unwritten rules, they're all what we think is best going to foster our own life and the life around us. Now, how many people feel like they belong to one culture and belong to that same culture their entire life? Okay, nobody, right? So how many cultures do you feel like you belong to? Because there can be microcultures and macrocultures, right? They can be for a certain time. Anybody want to try to put a number on it?
A dozen.
What?
A dozen or more.
A thousand?
No, yeah.
Oh, dozen.
A dozen or more.
A dozen, like a school culture, a work culture, a church culture, Holden culture, right?
Yeah,
one particular place I work throughout.
Anyone that you want to say, right? Because sometimes you participate in a culture for a short period of time, and other times your culture is more stable, right? It sustains you for a longer
the
time.
Boat culture from up here.
Yeah, boat culture. Because it's not just Holden folk, right?
Right.
So, but you see the Holden folk slowly finding each other on the boat, right? And then the others who are doing some other mysterious things not as cool, right? On the boat. Other thoughts about that?
Yes.
What, Teresa?
I said 1,000 was probably a better guess.
Well, yeah, who knows, right? What I want to play with a little bit is that there's sort of a broad stream of culture in which we're all participating by residing much of the time in the United States. And even though we might be in different subcultures and microcultures, that there's also a sort of broad what it means to be in this country kind of culture. And eventually we're going to zero in on technology. But I also want us to think about the ways that our faith shapes us into a culture. It could be the culture of your particular church, Or it could be the culture of a church universal, right? The idea that God gave us Christ, God's love for the world, incarnate through Christ, through all time, in all places, to all cultures, right? And that shapes us. That identity in Christ also shapes us. And so what I want us to sort of play with is how that interaction between our identity in Christ and our cultures in Japan, right? Minnesota, Iowa, California, wherever we are, how Holden, how those interact together. So there's this classic called Christ and Culture by H. Richard Niebuhr. And he talks about four different understandings of Christ in culture, but we have these available too. So if you can think about different ways to view Christ and culture, or go straight to how your church or other churches or other Christians respond to culture, what are some of those patterns of interaction? Right? Does that make sense? So we're now taking the identity in Christ and we're looking at our broad culture in the world and we're imagining, how is Christ interacting with that culture, or what does the church have to do with that culture? What springs to mind?
Our church has a lot of active social ministry. So we have a food bank and mm-hmm. we have two houses that house mentally ill people that we partner with uh-huh. the city, and we have a child development center. Uh-huh. So we have these different things that Seattle is pretty unchurched, mm-hmm. and so all these things are available to anybody. Mm-hmm. And they're things that a lot of people in Seattle value, just mm-hmm. even if they're not Christian, but we offer that as part of our ministry. Mm-hmm. So there's sort of an interface there and a blending.
Exactly. Offering social ministries and the face of Christ in the world, mm-hmm. regardless of who comes. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Beautiful. Other styles of interaction, the church to culture?
In my church, I think one of the places where the battle line sounds like a strong word, is a strong word, but there's always conflict around the music, right? Because the kind of acceptable kind of music for the over 60 crowd is very different than the kind of musical styles that the under 20 crowd is used to, and so it becomes a real tug of war. That has all this kind of classic interaction in it, trying to, you know, and it's as if the music defines the culture, right? If you change the music, you're going to change the reality of the church.
Right.
It's a fascinating and complicated problem, I think.
Exactly. Nobody else has music issues in their church, right? Yeah. I'm really glad you said that. I actually wore this silly articulated fish tonight because I served for a while in England. And one of their most important Sundays is harvest, and it came about a month into my time there. And a couple walked out incensed, saying, "Well, we won't be having harvest next year, will we?" And I said, "Oh, I'm sure you'll have harvest next year, right? That's what you do, it's part of your calendar." "Well, we didn't plow the fields and scatter." And it turned out that their favorite harvest hymn was "We Plow the Fields and Scatter." And if we didn't sing "We Plow the Fields and Scatter," by golly, there was not going to be harvest again the next year, right? And so in my first few weeks and months there, they kept talking about traditional music, you know, traditional music. And so I'm somebody who thinks that there's faithful music in every age and every style, and good and bad music in every age and every style. So one Sunday, I brought this wonderful hymn from the 5th century. This is traditional music. No, it wasn't. And I quickly learned traditional meant 1850 to 1920. That was traditional music, right? So even when you say, look at the tradition, right? Look at this hymn that the church has kept and passed on from the 5th century. You know, it turned out that that wasn't it. But these conflicts within the church can point us to the kinds of conflicts we have between our identity in Christ, which is supposed to bring us into one, and our many overlapping microcultures and the battles that happen there. I gave, we were encouraged to give kind of fun titles to these sessions, which is why I said lessons from yogurt. And I actually always teach about culture this way. I sometimes show a picture of the bacteria. It looks kind of unappetizing. So, and I promised my son I would do everything unplugged because he's expected to be unplugged this week. But there are two things I want to pull out of yogurt. One of them is the best way to make new yogurt is to use some remaining yogurt, right? To warm up your milk and to put in a few tablespoons of existing yogurt already. And the second one is that those live active cultures grow only in warmth, right? Only in a hot temperature. So you have this dynamic where you, if you want to grow more yogurt, you have to give up something, you have to pour out who you are, but you can't keep track of it because it goes into this mix that then blends and grows with other things. And you could think of all the positive characteristics of warmth, like being open to others, but you could think of the tough parts of warmth, like friction and feeling stifled and different things like that, right? So sometimes there is this wonderful outreach to the culture, the surrounding culture, this idea Christ is for all, come, no matter what. And sometimes the cultural conflict begins even in our very own churches, right? Awesome. What other patterns of interaction does the church have with regard to surrounding culture?
Social interaction programs, mm-hmm. Habitat for Humanity.
Mm-hmm.
Good. You mentioned food banks.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Linda did.
Someone mentioned food banks.
Right. Right. And we're all thinking really pretty well and positively about ourselves, about the church right now, which is wonderful. But we also want to challenge ourselves, right? So, anybody ever heard the, well, it's not the church's job to figure out technology, for instance. It's not the church's job to reach out to those skateboarders. It's not the church's job to get involved in the whatever's going on in the local school board. Anybody ever heard that? That's not us. That's the world's problem. Right?
I've heard that so much, but I was just thinking, in our own congregation, we're sort of a consensus congregation.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not that it's not the church's job,
uh-huh.
but that everyone in the congregation has to agree that it's the church's job
yes.
before it becomes our congregational ministry.
Yeah.
And sometimes that culture of consensus, it's easy to come to consensus on ideas or values, and
uh-huh.
sometimes it's really hard to come to consensus about
on action.
Action, yeah,
yes.
Where do they go? So.
Yes. Yes, that often ends up in no action, which is kind of a separation model. So this is Christ above culture, or a separation model, right? That's not us. We're not going to do it.
I can see the separation model in the welcoming to the Eucharist, that some churches are very welcoming to everybody, and others are, you know, it's you step through certain steps before you can receive it. And
yeah.
It's a distinction.
Yeah. And that's another one where a lot of the conflict is within the church, right?
Mm-hmm.
Even before the church is trying to interact with the world in any way, right? You've seen those stickers on cars, N-O-T-W? Have you seen those? Oh, man, they're so popular in California. Not of this world. It's from the Gospel of John. John does have Jesus saying it. But it is very much this mentality, right? My Jesus, my God, is not of this world, right? So this world can do what it needs to do, go to hell in a handbasket, whatever it is, right? But the church is the place of the sailing ship, right? The saving ship that takes sail without regard for what's going on. So this is one that is above. Now, he also had this other one called with. And this is where the church is so close to the culture, or Christ is so close to the culture, you can almost distinguish them, right? So whatever the culture thinks is a good idea, the church thinks is a good idea, right? So if the culture has certain gender roles and expectations and norms, then the church puts its stamp of approval on those and said, God thinks that too, right? So this is a really powerful model, especially when the church feels marginalized, like it doesn't have something to say, right? If we want to be relevant to the culture, then we have to do what the culture likes, right? So that's the with. Now the next one, we have to draw Christ a little differently, because here, Christ sometimes puts on boxing gloves. This is the church against culture. So this is sort of a position of marginalization, right? In which the church feels embattled or embittered sometimes. So quite apart from the with, the church will do whatever the culture thinks is right. The church is going to resist anything culture says, because if the world says it, it must not be what God wants, right? So it's this posture of defensiveness all the time, right? And nobody mentioned those headlines when the church condemns people in society. But that's certainly one of the church's responses to culture, right? To protest, to condemn. And so there have been times where the church has been in control and it's tried to push the world to the margins, right? We called that Christendom. That's when we made everybody speak Latin, we made everybody come to the church if they were going to have any social services, you know, if they were going to be baptized. We held, we burned people at the stake, the church did, right, if they didn't fit the model. So there have been times when the church is in that mode and it's in charge, right? But probably in our culture, the world has more influence on our broader culture, and the church is at the margins a little bit, right? In terms of the core of people's identity and meaning in the culture. So there's that posture of defense. Okay, and then the last one he talks about is one where Christ is encountering the culture, but transforming it so that Christ and culture are interacting, and without the church joining culture entirely and saying whatever you think is good, we'll think is good. Christ is transforming the culture so that the culture understands itself in a slightly different way, and the church sees redemptive qualities in culture, right? And I think social ministries and food bank ministries can be done in almost any of these models, right? You can say, well, we're going to give people food because that's what we do, but we don't want to be involved with what the world is doing, the culture is doing. We can give food because we're with people, and we know they need food, and we've heard that the culture likes it when the church does this, so we're going to give food, right? We can give food because we're so mad at the government, you know, or at other forces in society that make people hungry, right, and not have food. Or we can give food here because we're part of God's project to transform the world and to bring about the kingdom of God, right? So all of these are, in some sense, Christian identity interacting with the broad stream of our culture or our microcultures. Right? This is a lot. How is this sitting with you? Are you feeling bicultural? Or are you feeling like, no, I want an integrated identity. I'm a Christian through and through, and it matters every day in every decision in every interaction I have.
What is this? Are you talking about us individually or the church?
Yeah, either.
I think so much of this is unconscious. Mm-hmm. Automatic.
Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Or
which is, of course,
both?
Why it's powerful.
Yeah. So much of it goes unnoticed because it's the way we do things.
Right.
It's how we live. It's our being. Right?
I think that it's true that it's the way we are in our being, but but I think to take it to the next step, that you don't just kind of automatically do things, but then you take it to the next level and try to stand for change and figure out how you can change things. And that's what kind of what I see as the last...
The transformation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a slightly different color, sorry about that. But this is transforming or integrating. So an author I really like, whose name is Karen Marie Yost, says, you know, maybe we should borrow some of the wisdom of psychology and sociology. And if we're Christian, think of ourselves as bicultural. At least bicultural, but maybe for some people try. Or quad, or, you know, however many cultures. And she came to this by studying child development and by also working in her church with children. And by seeing that the kids with whom she was working could identify Winnie the Pooh, Elmo, Mickey Mouse, etc. And they were so real to the children. And she wanted Noah and Esther and Jesus and the disciples to be as real to the children as to the others, right? And she realized if she was going to do that, number one, she couldn't do it on her own. But number two, maybe she better work with other families and with her church and at home to really stir that culture, to really foster the life and the growth in those Christian stories so that her children and the others could move between those worlds, right? And understand themselves as belonging to both. There's that combined with the fact that many Christian authors, as well as other folks in society, or other folks who interpret society, say that being an exile or a nomad is the most dominant self-understanding right now in our society. Right? So nomads are people who don't belong to one place, but who are moving or ready to move at any moment. For a job often, right? Or in response to conflict, those kinds of things. And an exile is somebody who is living in a place where they don't feel at home. And folks are saying you don't have to leave where you live to feel that way. So you can be in the church and feel like an exile because your primary understanding is from somewhere else. And when you're in the church, you feel not quite at home. Or you can be so grounded in the church that when you go anywhere else, you feel like an exile, right? Anybody, does that ring true for anybody personally or for your kids or your friends? The idea of feeling not at home? It's not quite your music, right?
It makes sense to me. I mean, I've been off and on through several different congregational lives. I've moved a lot, and even in my current home congregation, I find that the dominant sense of understanding what it is to be in this community is really structured by who the people are, what their little culture is. And in my own church, that's changed several times in 10 years. And so while I've remained a member of the congregation, my sense of belonging inside of that community, it fluctuates.
Yes.
It's a function of what that community is, mm-hmm. Over a period of a couple of years. I have found, just in my own church in the last 6 or 7 years, I've been on both sides of that. I've been at times where, this really is home, very affirming, and I've also been, this is a place I really even don't understand anymore,
right.
This is, and so that actually resonates with me. I'm not sure, I've thought often about why that happens, I don't think I know, but certainly.
So much of it is unconscious, right,
yeah.
As Susan said before. Rich?
I just kind of think that, you take all of those elements, and within the realm of Christendom or a church or whatever, all of those elements may exist to some extent.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of like, how do you keep them in balance? Or how, because
yeah.
I mean, sometimes, I'll say, oh man, how can some Christians be so judgmental?
Right.
I mean, it's not our role to be judgmental, but yet we are.
Yeah.
And The transformational part, I would hope that that would be kind of a bigger part of, you know, the pie.
Right.
But I don't think it always is.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that may be why, you know, you can be in a church and as time goes on, leadership changes and, you know, the dynamics of the people in the church change. You know, you kind of have some shifts as far as what elements of that culture is most prevalent.
Sure.
I still blame the music.
Music is huge.
I truly am a nomad.
Uh-huh.
I move every 2 to 3 years for my work. I'm in the military. I'm active duty.
Right.
My son moves with us.
Mm-hmm.
My husband's also active duty, so we don't always move to the same place.
Wow.
So we truly are nomads.
Yeah.
And we've seen a lot of different churches.
Yes, I bet you have.
And I will say that's one of the first things I do when I get to a new place is find a church,
mm-hmm.
join, get involved. And I've seen churches be all of those.
Uh-huh.
And the ones that have touched my life the most are the ones that have transformed me. But yeah, I mean, that's, but that is, I mean, a lot of people really truly, because you're a nomad too, we've talked, because she's also, her husband's active duty also.
Uh-huh.
But when you're, I mean, we truly are nomads. We are moving or looking to when our next move will be.
Right, right. And an identity in Christ is a strange kind of identity because it's one that transcends all of the places that we might move, right? And all of the times in which we might find ourselves. It transcends our languages, right? And our styles of interaction. And yet it can be real to us only in a cultural moment, only in a specific place, right? So it's always our Christian identity calling to us, transcending our moment, but in and through that moment as well, right? This is the dynamic of enculturation, right? You have to hear the gospel in a language that makes sense to you in order to be touched by Christ, right? And sometimes that's a matter of languages that are on the books, and sometimes that's a matter of another kind of language, a musical language, right? Or an idiom that works. I watched a teenager in our service last night, and he seemed disengaged for a lot of it, doing his time in worship. And then one of the songs came on that had the drum beating, and this guy's a drummer. He's playing a 5-piece set on his leg, right? And he's doing the crossovers and he's hitting everything. And it was his music, right? And all of a sudden, he's in the worship, right? And he didn't do that for every single song, but there was one song that woke him up and said, hey, this gospel's for you, right? But even though we have this universal identity in Christ that transcends all of our differences, we have to hear it in a language that makes sense to us in order to be able to receive it. And that has to be done in every new time, in every new space, in every new culture, in every new interaction, right? So we're not responsible for the gospel part, thank God, right? That was given to us in Christ. But this enculturating piece, that's part of our job. How do we help the gospel come alive in our culture, right? How do we let the gospel be part of those conditions for life and growth, even as we move bases, right? Or join our families, or our friends, or at our workplaces? That work of enculturation is something in which we share, right? And for sure, the culture shapes who we are as Christians and how we think of what it means to be Christian. But we shape it back too, right? And that agency, I think, is sometimes missing from our understanding of what it means to be Christian, right? The sense that we can shape the culture and be part of transforming it, even if it's not making everybody Christian. Does that make sense? The enculturating the gospel part? That it has to be heard in a specific language, in a specific place. Right? So let's go back to our yogurt. What's the best way to make new yogurt?
It's a
yogurt. take some of the old yogurt and put it in, right? Our early church father, Irenaeus, didn't use yogurt. He used the idea of gold. But none of you have ever participated in making gold, right? Or seen anybody? Mm-hmm. No. Do you? What?
Alchemy.
Yeah, alchemy, right? Mm-hmm. So you get gold, but you know what else you get?
It's metal.
Dross. Dross. Or those pilings out there, right? That's a whole bunch of dross. That not from getting gold, but from getting copper, right? So he talked about receiving the gospel and passing it on in that way. He said, you have been given gold. Be sure it's gold you pass on, right? And since I like to use yogurt and not gold or copper, you've been given live active cultures. Mm-hmm. Be sure it's live active cultures you pass on, right? Because it's possible to pass on a whole lot of dross and a whole lot of bacteria that is not live active cultures, right? And the hard part is sometimes you don't know which is which. And different groups in the church can disagree about what's gold and what's dross, right? So to some people, personal electronic technology is gold. And to other people, it's dross. Right? Is there anybody who thinks this is not one of the major things shaping our broad culture right now? Okay, good. So technology doesn't have to be electronic or plugged in. It comes from Greek, comes from Aristotle and folks before him. Anybody know the etymology? Tool or skill, right? So techne means tool or skill, and it's anything we use in the world. So my favorite technology, pencil, paper, right? It's technology because it's something outside of what it means to be human that requires a tool or a skill. And Aristotle and lots of philosophers and theologians after him have said, I think in a beautiful way, but you can tell me what you think, that humans arrive to the world unfinished. Made, of course, in the image of God, but without everything necessary for survival and flourishing. And so, through techne, through our skills and our tools, and through poiesis, our arts and our crafts, we build a world, right? We express ourselves creatively, and we make a culture that fosters our life and growth. So technology is meant to be part of that, fostering the tools and the skills that foster our life and growth. But whenever we make something, some parts of it work really well, and other parts of it change us in such a way that we lament what has become of us, and we remember back before we had that technology. Anybody ever seen The Gods Must Be Crazy?
Yes.
What's the technology that shaped
a
Coke bottle, right? To us, it's recycling or trash. But to them, at first, they don't know what it is. And then they find that it is useful in every aspect of their existence, right? It can be used for cooking. It can be used for stamping patterns. But they have only one, right? And it causes all of this friction. And they curse the gods and they say, why did you send us this Coke bottle, right? Personal computer. At first, it seems like it has limited uses, you know, word processing. And then, by golly, this is helpful for everything. You can create artwork on it. You can do your architectural designs on it. You can communicate with your friends and family on it. Oh, we can make it smaller. You can put it in your backpack. You can put it in your phone. You can put it on your arm, right? So this technology, how has it been life-giving to us? How has your life been enriched by personal electronic technology?
It sucks your life right out.
Oh, we wanted to go to life training right away. And I love the fact that there's a stain on the board right here. I didn't do that on purpose. That kind of came. Anyway, so it sucks your life away. How does it do that? Sharon.
Makes you dependent.
interdependent, right? That's gonna be the focus of session three this week. We're gonna talk about dependence and addiction on Wednesday, just in case. I come to this work, it's not the area of my dissertation. I should have said this at the beginning. I come to it for two primary reasons, well, three. One is that my father is addicted to personal electronic technology. Addicted. Second is that I don't want my children to be. And a third is that I arrived to college and discovered that no matter what I was going to teach, I was going to have to teach students how to engage technology because there's this issue of dependence, right? And folks have studied it. We're going to look at this on Wednesday. Dopamine is released every time you get a happy, right? So when you get a text or when you get a tweet or different things like that. And so, of course, if you get a rush of dopamine, you want it as many times as you go. You're like that mouse at the lever, right? You'll check it every time. And then it becomes really hard not to check it. And what happens if you don't have it? We'll talk about this Wednesday. Depression, anxiety, loneliness. What?
Withdrawals.
Grayson, yeah, total withdrawals, right? So one of the ways that it sucks life out of us is by making us dependent on it. Anybody else want to go for the life draining? Or you want to? Yeah.
All my friends and family call me if there's a virus on the computer, and I spend hours and hours trying to clean the machines off and bring them back to order again. And to me, that's kind of life draining. I do pray for these people who write these viruses, but I don't have very good thoughts about them at the time.
And your only interaction with your family now is as tech guy, right?
No.
Okay. But that's one of the things that drains, right? We could be spending time together instead of cleaning your computer, right? So it's life draining because so many things can go wrong and you have to fix it, right? Yeah, it does go wrong. And we learn then how much we depend on it when we don't have it and we can't figure out a way to do it.
It keeps you from being present in the moment. If you're multitasking, you can't give of yourself to the people that you're with.
Yeah. The issue of presence is a really big one. And we'll tackle that to some extent Wednesday and to some extent tomorrow, too, when we talk about our understandings of God and how our understandings of God have been shaped and changed by having personal electronic technology, right? So the ability to be present is a huge one. That's life draining. Anybody ever been to a Caring Bridge site where you read the prayers and you could see the updates, right? I think that's a way in which this technology has been life-giving, right? Folks that would be isolated in the hospital can send out messages and folks can pour in their support, right? So it's not only life draining, but it is partly our job as folks who have identity in Christ that transcends our culture to start bringing those unconscious things to the surface and separate the gold and the dross. Ellen, you were going to take us somewhere.
I'll give two really specific examples, and I'll try and say what I mean by them. But I tutor in an English language learners support room at my middle since high school, and my students are constantly using the squiggly green lines and the squiggly red lines and the replacement words on Word. And I work really, really, really hard to untrain them off of that because they have to start listening to their own voice because their auditory skills are so much more reliable than their decoding skills and then their written language skills, and they're allowing the voice of the computer that's telling them they're wrong, but not to tell them what they should be writing or what they're thinking, so they're really missing this ability to translate that voice inside their head into written words. So I think that's really, really a way in which it's allowing a misperception that the computer is thinking right English.
Yes.
To replace their unique voice and literally taking away the ability to write a voice of their own in a language that they need to be writing it in by the time of high school because it's not going to happen afterwards. And then the life-giving thing is my son cycled home from college, from his first year of college, and he had a blog. And so most every night I was like, yes, he made it to Mississippi. He's
experience that wouldn't at all be available without not only my computer that I'm watching his blog on, but his darn little phone thing that he's taking pictures with and in a campground can actually relay that message. And it's pretty, that's pretty amazing because he, you know, can do that every day.
I used to call it my electronic lifeline. I started dating my husband in 1994, the year that they say, like, the birth of the internet. And it was painfully slow, and it was all dial-up, you know, and sometimes you had to wait 72 hours for your email to be sent. But, you know, it, that's the way it felt, an electronic lifeline, like this link to somebody that was real in some way, that, you know, 6,000 miles, we couldn't bridge very easily, but the cables we could, you know. And this issue of the red and the green squiggly lines, we'll address this a little bit later in the week too, but Nicholas Carr and others, he wrote a book called What the Internet's Doing to Our Brains. And so he quotes neurobiology and physiology that shows that we are training ourselves to be rewired so that we are interacting with computers more like people. Like we're wasting all of our social skills on computers and we're forgetting to how to interact with other people or how to develop our own voice. Yes, Susan's been, and then Sharon.
To tag off what a couple of people have said, I think one of the life-giving things is the safety issue of being out and vulnerable in a place where if you were hurt or in any way, you now have a way to contact help.
Right.
And that's huge, I think. The second one, my husband reminded me I've done some premarital counseling on Skype.
Right.
I don't like it as much as face-to-face, but these are far-removed people who are coming into town to do their wedding, and if I didn't have Skype, I wouldn't be able to do it at all.
Yeah. And the choice between no counseling and
right.
Skype counseling right, is made really quickly.
Yeah.
Yes, I'm happy to have counseling. I can come to you through your computer. Yeah, sure.
What disturbs me is... to be so close to someone and not communicate except on this device. And I went into a McDonald's the other day and we were going to quick grab a hamburger and we happened to be sitting across a booth with three gals and I'd say they weren't teenagers. I'd say they were 25. They never spoke a word. They each had a smartphone and they were on the internet. They were, and I think at one point they were texting each other.
Yeah.
And I just thought, this is horrible. We're losing all communication.
And I want to address that too, because it's no respecter of age. For a while, we let ourselves think that it was youth culture, but it's really not, right? Remember my addicted dad. And I've seen business meetings of people in their 50s and 60s doing the same thing that those 25-year-olds are doing, right? Mm-hmm. So this is not a time to keep ourselves segregated in generations and think that that will solve our cultural problem and our cultural moments, right? This is a time to broaden our understanding of generation, to be the people who are alive sharing this world right now, right? And in the church, the people who are alive, who are together responsible for enculturating the gospel, to let our Christian identity interact with our cultural identity and say what is life-giving and what is life-draining, to train ourselves in spiritual practices that will retain the things that are important to us, like being present to another person, like being able to discern our own voice, like being able to understand a God who is beyond our demand for God, right? And to be able to be with each other.
Well, and I think one of the things that just struck me this year, I mean, we've been coming since 1968, off and on and everything. And one of the things we loved was there was no phone, there were no cars. And you could chat with somebody and just have these wonderful conversations and you might find out later that they were really somebody important. But here, they were just a regular person. This is the first year I've seen people off in a corner by themselves with their smartphone doing whatever, maybe even just playing games. But we're losing that conversation.
So I am not a naysayer of personal electronic technology, but I am somebody who says it's going to rewire us and change us beyond where we want it to if we don't take a moment to raise it to the surface, to bring things that are unconscious up, to think about them, to ask ourselves some hard questions. And I want to also say what I think the connection is here, technology and tradition. One of my advisors in college, or in graduate studies, said that tradition itself is a technology, or can be thought of as a technology, because it is a skill or a tool beyond any one unfinished human by which we share with each other the wisdom of who we are and why we're here and what the world means and how we might interpret it. Right? So that tradition itself is something beyond us that can help us understand our world. It may be counterintuitive to think of tradition that way, but I think it's helpful because then we remember that we have an active part in tradition, even as we have an active part in technology. So we're receiving gold and dross. We're receiving yogurt that's going to make it and yogurt that's going to spoil. And the best we can, in partnership with Christ and each other, we're going to have to pass it on to others, right? So we have all this fun and hilarity, and we enjoy our culture, and we critique our culture, but we think of ourselves at least as bicultural or tricultural, whatever it is. So remember that God is bigger than any of our moments, any of our time, any of our languages, on the one hand. And we also remember God's going to be made real in our times and our places, and our languages. So the single most important passage for me on this is from Jeremiah. Anybody really love to read Bible? Want to read this?
I'll read.
You will? Thank you. And just in case you are able to or want to come back to any of the other sessions, tomorrow we're going to talk about our understandings of God. Let me just memorize which verses I should do. How our understandings of God are shaped by. I'll come back to that later. How our understandings of God are shaped by personal electronic technology. Wednesday, we are going to talk about addiction and dependence and our understanding of self in using this technology. And we're going to go back to a 5th century text that talks about the desire of the eyes. So this is not brought on by our technology. It was something that Augustine talked about in the 5th century. Thursday, we're going to talk about spiritual practices, how we can engage personal technology. Remember that we're Christians when we use it, and how we can turn it off and do other practices. And on the last day, we're going to talk about how we can engage each other. Right, so how we can do it in life-giving ways through technology and how we can remember to be present in person. So I gave Lenny the Bible open to Jeremiah 29, and he said, do you want me to read verse 11? Anybody know what verse 11 is?
For I know the plans I have for you.
Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. This is an oft-quoted verse of Jeremiah, often by itself, just 11. I know the plans I have for you, right? It's lovely, and it's also really individual, me and God, right? So I actually want Lenny to read 4 through 7, which comes before 11 as part of the context of what Jeremiah is talking about and where what those plans and those hope are about.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. I went through 9.
That's okay. That's great. Thank you. So what's the context?
Exiles,
right? Jeremiah is writing to exiles, so people who are not at home, right? And what does Jeremiah say to them? You know what? Hang tight. Keep to each other. You know, just isolate yourselves. Don't worry about what those people are doing out there. Have as much fun as you can before I can get you out. Not really, right? It's plant gardens, build houses, be there, marry each other, right? And then verse 7, seek the welfare of the city into which I have sent you in exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And the word there is shalom. So it means peace, but it means this full-bodied, whole-being kind of peace, right? So that the people of faith are somehow to live in a culture not their own and to be invested in its well-being, right? So this is, to me, our key passage for understanding ourselves as bicultural or more, having a faith identity and also living in a world that is not always gold to us, that has dross, but being invested in its welfare such that we find our welfare in its welfare. So thank you so much for joining in this session to bring unconscious things about culture to the surface. I wish you a blessed evening as you go your several ways. Peace be with you.